morning is quite simple, which is to convince you, if you're not there already, that joy is an imperative of the gospel. That joy is something that you must have if you're a Christian. And I don't mean that in any kind of ironically guilt-ridden way. I mean that to the standpoint that joy is indicative, inherent in someone who believes in the gospel. In other words, you can't believe in the gospel and not have joy. And by joy, I don't mean happiness in every moment of your life. I've walked through very difficult seasons of my life where joy was deep down, underneath a lot of hard things. But joy is not the same thing as waking up and, you know, singing to the birds and the flowers outside. Joy is this deep down, as we'll talk about today, thankfulness, gratefulness at what God has done and what it means for our life factually, objectively, regardless of what we're going through day by day. But joy is a Christian imperative. And I've been wanting to talk about this for a while in a sermon context because I don't know about y'all, but in the past year, it's been interesting to see, in my mind, one of the greatest gifts of the gospel is joy. You see, we've taken for granted, I think, in our culture because it is so easy to live life pretty comfortably, pretty securely, pretty day by day. And then when just a little bitty virus comes along and throws everything, you know, helter skelter, and you throw on an election season, and you throw on, you know, divisions in our culture over different things, it has made me realize that one of the greatest treasures we have as Christians is joy. We live in a fear-filled culture. And it's ironic because, you know, human beings speaking, you know, humanly, have never had any more reason to be at ease. You know, I turn on the water faucet and I get clean, safe water. I flip a switch, I get electricity and air conditioning. I have insulation in my home, so when it rains or when it's hot, I can be comfortable inside. I can flip on my TV. I can flip on my computer. Humanly speaking, I can go to the grocery store and buy anything from around the world for like $3. It doesn't matter. I don't know what the weather's like in Idaho or Brazil, but I go to the store and I get whatever I want. Humanly speaking, we've never had more reason to just relax, to be at ease. And yet, we find the world more full of fear today, full of war, full of conflict, full of confusion, as it has always been. And as believers, what a treasure we have that we have the gospel. And the fact that it is inherent to the gospel that we have joy as believers. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 2. This is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels because it's a wedding. And who doesn't like weddings? So John chapter 2, it's the very beginning of the Gospel of John. This is really the first story, the first narrative in the Gospel. John chapter 1 sort of sets the whole stage for the Gospel. And you're probably familiar with some of those famous, you know, the opening lines. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, you know, further down, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This beautiful, poetic introduction to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And then here in John chapter 2, we get into the first real narrative account of his life in John's gospel. It begins this way. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let me pray for our time. Dear God, I pray for your Spirit to illumine my heart, to illumine our hearts here together as your people, that we would see the glory of Christ indeed as it is manifested here in the first of his signs that's recorded in the Gospel of John. I pray that we would see his glory, that we would be thankful for all that he is and has done, and that we would be people who embody and experience and express the joy-filled Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is at a wedding. And most of you have probably heard this story a lot. I hope I haven't preached this one here. I don't think I have. But you probably are familiar with this story. And there's a few bits in here that I want to unpack for those who have not studied it in depth, because there's some Old Testament things that if you were Jewish, you would have picked up on that help you understand what's going on here. So the first thing, of course, in the first paragraph, Jesus is there with some of his disciples, and they run out of wine. Now, ironically, this is one of those great passages where, you know, the whole idea that, you know, Christians and wine, a whole debate, you know, is it really wine here? Yes, it's really wine. It's not grape juice. They drink wine back then. They have no wine. Which, of course, you can imagine, if you're the host, this is a huge social faux pas, right? Imagine us, even today, going to a wedding, and we're going to go to, you know, the reception afterwards, and then you get there and say, "Oh, the caterer didn't show up, no food." You'd be, you know, panicking, right? I mean, that to that degree, that's how this would have been. You have all your family, all your friends. This would have been a huge day-long festivity. Multiple days leading up to it, and so for them to have no wine, to have run out, would have been a major social faux pas. And Jesus says, "Well, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, just from the perspective of John's gospel, his hour is in reference to the revelation of his glory, which is tied to the cross. If you read John's gospel all the way through, when he gets close to the crucifixion, he says, "My hour has come." So what he's saying here is, it's not time for me to reveal who I really am. And which is why, if you look at this sign, and we'll talk about, you know, the whole idea of a sign in a minute, Jesus doesn't take credit for it. If you read the rest of the signs that Jesus does, someone knows he does it, and there's an interaction, there's dialogue. In this one, no one actually knows. I mean, as far as we can tell, no one knows. It says the servants knew that something happened. But the people in the wedding, Jesus doesn't say, I did this. If you go and you read the rest of the signs that Jesus does, he does them openly and publicly. He heals a blind man, and there's lengthy dialogue. Whereas in this case, he kind of does it secretively. He's not ready to make himself known publicly yet. But he does do something. He tells these servants, Verse 6, he says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." So what's going on here? A couple of things. First of all, no detail in the Bible is extraneous. Jesus is Jesus. He could have simply snapped his fingers and filled up the empty wine barrels. I mean, they had wine originally. It's now empty. Jesus could have said, or he could have said, "Fill those up with water." Or he could just fill those up with wine by a snap of his fingers. So why does he pick out these stone water jars? And then specifically, why does John tell us what these were for? Look, these people wrote in scrolls. They didn't have any spaces for words. They filled up every bit of that scroll because it was priceless to write. So if John is going to take time, he's going to take up space in his scroll, inspired by God, to tell us that these were for the Jewish rites of purification. He's doing that for a reason. He thinks that's something important for us to understand about what Jesus is doing. And in Jewish culture, purification rites were part of everyday life. The way that we are now because of COVID, with washing our hands and wearing masks and always worrying about germs and that sort of thing, that's actually kind of how Jewish life was around purification. You were almost always washing some part of your body at every meal. In fact, if you read some of the other Gospels, there's actually controversy because Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. That wasn't just a cleanliness thing in the Jewish mind. It had to deal with ritual purification. All kinds of rituals, day to day, week to week, were performed by Jews as part of their religious observances. Some of those are clearly rooted in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other books of the Old Testament, and some of them just kind of grew out of tradition, right? The longer you do things, you tend to add on more and more and more, and you tend to think, well, this is good, but what if we do this too? And so the Jewish life was filled with all kinds of ceremonial washings. Now, yes, obviously they had a certain hygienic component, right? Life was dirty. It's dirty for us. It was even more dirty for them back then. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have running water. And so people were dirty a lot just day to day. And so you can see the hygienic purposes. But they clearly understood, and tied to Leviticus, it was more than just hygiene. That the idea of the Jews was you were meant to be spiritually pure before God. And there were all kinds of rituals that they would engage in that would communicate to them this idea that God wants his people to be pure, to be ritually pure, to be set apart. And so these stone water jars here were likely used, even at this party, they were filled with water for when the guests came in to wash hands and feet. And in fact, if you remember, Jesus chastises some people in another story in the Gospels. When he comes in, he says, "You neither wash my hands or my feet." I'm paraphrasing. You know, he criticizes them because they were bad hosts because they didn't give him the water to wash his hands and feet like they should have. And that's when the woman pours the thing on his feet and, you know, washes his feet. So Jesus understands that in Jewish culture, that was part of what you do as a good host. You provide water for people to cleanse themselves, their hands and their feet. And so these stone water jars here, that's what they were used for, and they were very likely used for this wedding. So they filled them with water. And he says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." Now, if you're a servant, this is the bizarrest command you could have ever given to the servant. Take water that we use to wash our dirty hands and feet, put some in a cup, and go give it to the master. I mean, that's not even funny for a prank, right? Like, college guys might be like, "Hey, man, you know, give Jonathan some of that. Let's see what he does," right? But Jesus is here telling the servant, whose livelihood hangs upon his master being happy with him, his livelihood, everything, his house, his life, his well-being. This master could have him whipped. This master could have him beaten. This master can do anything he wants to his servant. And Jesus is saying, "You take some of this water and you go give it to the master." Now, I don't know about y'all. We've all had bosses who've given us things and we thought, "You want me to do what?" But can you imagine what this servant is thinking when Jesus tells him to do this? And, you know, it's one of those things that you want to, if this servant's in heaven, you want to go, "What were you thinking?" Because I don't know if I would have done this, but he takes it to the master. And John doesn't tell us psychologically what this guy was thinking. I guess the presumption is the servant just does what he's told, and Jesus has some standing, so he does what Jesus tells him to do. So, verse 9, "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves a good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" So this water that had come from these purification jars, at some point, is miraculously turned into wine. And presumably all of the water is turned into wine. But not just good wine, not just, you know, two-buck chuck from Trader Joe's. It's turned into the best wine, the greatest wine. And he says, you know, of course, as I'm sure you are familiar with this line, you know, usually people give the good wine first, and then the cheap wine. Once people are too drunk and too out of it to care, then you give them the poor stuff, and they don't even notice anymore. You know, and he says, here, you've done the opposite. You've served the best wine last. And then what's I think the most surprising line of this whole narrative is verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Sign? And manifested his glory? How does Jesus turning water into wine manifest his glory? You know, the transfiguration. We get that. Wow. You're shining. There's Elijah. I get it. Moses, that's glory. I get that, right? Jesus calming the storm. Whoa. That's big stuff. We're like being tossed and about to die, and you speak, be still, and it's still. That's crazy stuff. That's glory of God stuff. Jesus taking water and turning it into wine for people at a wedding to have fun. That's his glory? Where do we see that here? Why does John identify this as the first of his signs? Well, first of all, there's, you know, books stacked this high that Jason Corcoran probably owns that talk all about, you know, the signs and what they refer to in the Old Testament. So in brief, let me just say that John's gospel thematically is rooted in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament for good reason. Because John is, I would argue, writing first and foremost to Jewish people, trying to show them, hey, you should believe in Jesus. He's your Messiah. And so how would you do that thematically? Well, you would want to tie Jesus' salvation, deliverance, thematically to their what they know to be God's deliverance in Exodus. And so how did God deliver the people in Exodus? Yahweh came among his people. He lifted Moses up, who performed signs, who brought them out. Then God met with them at Sinai. And then God instructed them to build a tabernacle where the glory of God came and dwelled. That's the book of Exodus, if you were to track it. It's three parts. God delivers his people through a series of signs out of slavery in Egypt. Then he meets with them at Sinai. And he gives them instructions for building the tabernacle. They build it, and then God's glory comes and dwells among them. And it's that God's glory coming to dwell among them that is the climax of the book of Exodus. It's actually not the signs, as cool as they are, as you know, great as they are for movies and cartoons, you know, the Red Sea and all that. It's awesome stuff. But in the book of Exodus, what is seen as the climax is when the glory of God comes and dwells with the people. That is the final act, the fulfillment. You know, if you want to imagine, the book of Exodus, it's like a trilogy. You have the signs and deliverance from Egypt. Then you have Sinai, where God meets with them. Then you have the tabernacle and the glory of God as the final fulfillment of God's deliverance. Why did God save them out of Egypt? It was so that they would become his people, so that his glory could dwell among them. In the Gospel of John, the same thing happens. Jesus comes and he performs a series of signs. And in doing so, the opposition, just like Pharaoh, is hardened against him. Only the tragedy in John's gospel is that the opposition is the Jews, the religious leaders in particular. When Jesus performs his signs, the ones who get angry about it are the religious leaders. And John shows how Jesus performing these acts of deliverance, these signs of deliverance, hardens their hearts. It exposes the fact that they don't actually love Yahweh, and they even oppose more and more, they oppose Jesus. And then Jesus, he withdraws, and there's several chapters where he's hanging out with his disciples in the upper room. John's gospel is actually confusing because it's pretty lengthy, and you think, oh, you know, you get to like chapter, 12, and kind of the action stops of all the signs, and you think, okay, we're getting close to the end, but there's still a whole lot more to read. Because there's a lengthy section where Jesus is just dialoguing with his disciples. And that's where you get, you know, his prayer, that the people be united. That's where you get him washing their feet and all of those things. And then, of course, the end in John's gospel, when Jesus is raised up, John wants us to envision that he is the tabernacle of God. He is the temple of God being raised up and God's glory coming among his people. That's a lot. Sorry, I just like gave you a theology lesson in 5 seconds. But all that's important because when he says this is the first of his signs, he's using Exodus language. What he's saying is this thing that Jesus has done is more than just a miracle. It is a miracle that's designed to show people that God has come to deliver his people. The signs that Jesus does in the book of John are meant to reveal who he is, that he is Yahweh, and that he has come to deliver his people. So how do we see that here? It's powerful. We see it in the fact that the water is a symbol in John's gospel for Jesus' blood. In John's gospel, water serves routinely as a symbol for the purifying, redeeming blood of Jesus. And the point that John wants to make right here is this water, how often did the Jews have to wash? All the time. Every day, multiple times a day, they're washing their hands, they're washing their feet, and it's more than just hygiene. It's this idea that they need to be pure before God. They have to keep, and if you go to the temple, there's all kinds of rituals you do at the temple to wash yourself, to purify yourself. Even the sacrificial system, all of that is tied into this idea of purification. So when Jesus fills them with wine, he's pointing to his blood being the final fulfilling purification rite for his people. Jesus' blood on the cross, no more water will be needed. No more rituals of purification are going to be needed. When his blood is spit poured out for his people, it is going to purify them finally and fully and completely. Amen? Amen? And so when the master says, you know, usually you serve the poor wine last, but now you've given us the best wine, that is him saying, all that stuff in the Old Testament, it was good, but this is so much better. These purification rites, they were good. They helped us get an idea that we need to be pure before God. They were part of what we get to do as God's holy chosen people set apart. They are the way that we get to approach God in the temple. But now this is so much better because all of that is done. The blood of Christ far exceeds, far more satisfies the demands for purification that God has for his people. It is the final act, the last act. No more purification. Jesus' blood will fully and finally and completely cleanse his people. And then secondly, you can't miss the fact that this is at a wedding. John also presents Jesus as the bridegroom of God's people, the bride. Later on, John the Baptist, some people come to him and say, hey, aren't you kind of upset with the fact that you had all these followers and you were becoming big time and now they're leaving you to go to Jesus? And John says, look, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm excited the bridegroom has come. And my job is to announce his coming and to celebrate his coming. He's talking about Jesus. And John makes it very, sorry, there's two Johns going on here. John the Baptist is saying this about Jesus. He is a bridegroom. By the way, bridegroom is us, we use the word groom. He's the groom. Well, if he's the groom, who's the bride? You can't be a groom without a bride. The bride is his people. And John the Baptist says, the groom has come. That means there's about to be a wedding. And he's happy. So he's like, I'm not sad. I'm not bummed. I'm happy because the wedding is about to take place. So when Jesus does this sign at a wedding banquet, when he points to his blood and the cross as purifying God's people fully and finally at a wedding, he's pointing to the wedding feast that he has come as the groom to bring his bride into. Amen? So that's how we see here the glory of Jesus being manifested. He is the groom who has come to die, to satisfy the need for purification for his people fully and completely that the wedding might take place. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I really love this story for a lot of reasons. For one, as I said, it's full of joy. And I don't know about y'all, but I need joy in my life, and I need to be reminded that the gospel is something we ought to celebrate. Because here's what this sign, at this point in John chapter 2, it's looking forward to. Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus hasn't given his life for his people yet. But we live after that. The wedding has begun. God has accomplished salvation for his people, you and me. So we live in this extended time of the wedding taking place. Now that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. But I would argue with you that every Sunday should feel like a wedding. When we gather together as a church, as God's people, we are celebrating what God has done in bringing us to be his people. Are we not? So it should feel like a wedding. Now, I don't mean every Sunday we have to manufacture emotions. We have to wake up and say, I'm going to be happy today. I just lost my job. No. But the objective reality of what God has done through Christ gives us joy no matter what, whether there's a pandemic, whether the stock markets are high or low, whether I'm sick or I'm healthy. That objective, factual gospel truth doesn't change day in or day out. And that's what I celebrate on Sunday. When I get together with y'all, we're going to celebrate the wedding. Because that is true no matter what's true about my life or about politics or about the world. That is what is true. Jesus has done this. He has achieved it for me. I stand in as his bride, married to him, my groom. And he ain't getting rid of me, which is awesome. You know, when I was a young Christian, I visited a church. I didn't know anything about anything, really. But I was a brand new Christian. I became a believer through Young Life. And so I knew, you know, I'm a Christian. I should go to church. And I went to this church, y'all, and it was just the weirdest experience. It wasn't a wedding. It was a funeral. People get together before church, and they say hi, and they talk about the Astros or the weather or whatever. But the minute the service began, it was... Can't see my face. It was like being at a funeral. No one was smiling. No one was happy. It was like, okay, you know, I don't know if you ever work out. It's like, okay, this is going to be painful for 30 minutes, but I know it's going to be good for me. So I'm going to sit here and just take it. Okay, shit, that's over. And the minute the service was over, people would relax. And they'd go out to lunch at, you know, Luby's or whatever. That was just the weirdest experience for me as a new Christian, going, what is wrong with you people? No, that's a terrible, what is wrong? So I'm a young Christian, what's wrong with all you people? But what I was sensing was, where's the gospel here? And in fact, I was there for a year, I never once heard the gospel. At this particular church, I was there for a year, not once did I hear the gospel preached from the pulpit. And that reflected in the fact that there was no joy in the life of the people. When we gather together on Sunday morning, it's a little taste of that heavenly wedding. It's a foretaste of the heavenly wedding, but we get to experience it now. And we do because the Holy Spirit's at work. I don't have time to do all of John's gospel, but he talks about, look, when I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And that's going to be a good thing. God is going to dwell. You are now going to be the temple of God because he's going to dwell within you. So when we gather together on Sunday morning as God's people, we are experiencing a foretaste of the heavenly wedding and little mini weddings now. So we should celebrate. And then the second thing I'll say about this, which is so powerful and radical, which is that this message that Jesus and his blood finally and completely purifies us is far more powerful than I think most people realize. Because I would argue that a lot of people spend their entire lives trying to feel clean. A lot of people try to spend their entire lives trying to psychologically rub away their shame, their guilt, their sense of dirtiness, and we see it even in the church. People who get baptized over and over and over, what are they saying? Well, I need to get re-cleaned. I need to go back in, you know, my car. I need to go back in for a new cleansing. And why are they saying that? Because they're focused on themselves and not on Christ and what he's done for them. And in the church, we feel that way. And, you know, to get aside from the issue of baptism, I see it in so many other ways too. My wife will know that I tend to complain about the way we celebrate Easter sometimes. As a new Christian, it was this weird thing for me. Why do Christians seem so sad on Easter? And yes, there is a certain sobriety to the Good Friday recognition that Jesus died for my sin. But I would argue if the Easter morning joy is not outweighing the Good Friday sobriety, we have a serious problem in the church. If we're not singing and dancing in every part of our being on Easter morning, then we are doing something wrong. And I don't mean we have to do it externally. Some people don't dance, some people don't sing, but at least internally to be reminded of the joy that Christ rose from the dead and that in his resurrection is our resurrection. So, you know, it's just, to me as a new Christian, we sing joy to the world on Christmas Day, and then Easter is like a funeral so often in our culture. And it should be a celebration. Easter should be this incredible celebration of the victory that Christ has achieved for us. Because we live in this age where the Holy Spirit has come, where this has been achieved, where the wedding has begun. And the purification of God's people is final. When we believe in him, there's no need to go get more cleansing. Now, there are lots of great ways that we as believers need to pursue healing in our life from trauma, going to a counselor, getting help when we've been traumatized or when we're experiencing trauma in big ways and little ways. But underneath all of that, for real healing to happen, has to be this understanding that I'm completely and fully cleansed. The starting place for healing in a Christian's life is not I'm dirty and disgusting and I need to try to get myself right. The starting place is I have been completely and fully and finally cleaned and cleansed in Christ, and I want to experience that more in my psychological state and in my experiential life. In other words, I know this is objectively true. I want to experience it more in my life, and there might be a reason why we're not, and so we should get help. Pastors help. Elders help. Our brothers and sisters in Christ help. Our spouses help. But the starting point is that I am fully and finally cleansed in Christ. So I hope that encourages you this morning. And let me just say that that is why we can have joy. We wake up going, I'm completely clean, completely pure before God. And the last thing I'll say, and I'll be quiet about this purification, is I see it also in the Lord's Supper. We don't drink and eat the wine and the bread to get cleansed again. We don't come to the table dirty saying, okay, now I can, God, I'm such a terrible person. Please cleanse me again today. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to celebrate what Christ has done in giving his life for us. It is a sign and seal of the perfect full purification that's in Christ on the cross. Don't come to the table thinking of yourself as dirty and needing to be re-cleansed. Come to the table celebrating the full and complete cleansing that you have in Christ. That is a sign and a seal of. Let me close this in prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for the gospel. That it is a message that transcends our fleshly, self-centered sense that we have to come to God and do all of these things to be right before you. When what you say is, I have poured out my blood, and what you must do is believe in me, and you will be fully and completely cleansed. And God, one of the greatest points of sanctification in our lives is increasingly applying what we know is true in the gospel with what we experience in our day-to-day life. And I pray for myself and for all of us as we walk into 2021 that one of those experiences that we have and that we express to the world is joy. The joy of the wedding. That we have been united to our bridegroom, that we are your bride, and that we have a feast to look forward to. And I pray that that would be a means of us testifying to the glory of Christ to those around us who don't know you, that they would want to know why we have this joy and that we would readily share it with them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.